Let's take our Bibles and turn to Jeremiah chapter 4 this week. Jeremiah chapter 4. And we begin verse 1. He says, "If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me, and if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. And you shall swear the Lord lives in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in Him, and in Him they shall glory." Those of you that have been here on Wednesday nights for some time, you sat through a long journey through the book of Isaiah. You'll recall that even in the book of Isaiah, like in the book of Isaiah, that is, God continues here in Jeremiah to call His people to Him, call to them to repentance. Certainly we wonder sometimes why God is so patient and why He is so merciful while He waits for waits for us. And even in the most difficult times, even in the most sinful times in our lives, He still calls us to Him, ever so patient, ever so loving. So despite the fact that Israel and Judah as a whole were moving more and more into a greater degree of idolatry, into a greater degree of sin, He was still calling them out. And in this, we see throughout Scripture that mankind never stays. We lots of times like to have this idea that, I'm kind of involved in sin right now, but this I'm stopping right here. You know, I'm just going to stay in this level of sin. It never happens that way. You're always, as Christians, you are always in flux. You're always moving. You are either at any given time moving closer and closer to the Lord in discipleship and commitment, or you're moving away from Him and more into the world. It is an unbiblical concept that you at any point in time can just stall and park. There just is no park in the Christian walk. So Israel was moving further and further away from God, and even though that was occurring, He was still calling them. He never gives up on them. God, through the book of Jeremiah, as in the book of Isaiah, was seeking a monogamous relationship. Again, for those of you that have not been here, the Lord had likened Israel's idolatry to adultery. And He painted it in a picture similar to spiritual adultery. Because with Him, He trusted us that when we said, "You're the one and You're the only one," that we would remain faithful to that relationship for our whole lives. And they didn't, and we didn't. And God was calling them back, saying, "Look, I'm unwilling to share you. I'm unwilling to share you with anything or anyone." We know the Scripture tells us that the Lord is unwilling to share us. He says, "I will share His glory with no one." And that we would have no other gods before Him. So now Jeremiah here, in the beginning of chapter 4, switches gears ever so slightly in that he goes beyond just the call of repentance, beyond the call of salvation. He is seeking something more. God Himself is seeking something more for Israel at this point, as well as for us here tonight. You see, the Lord wants more than just to save you. He wants commitment from you. He wants discipleship, if you will. He wants sanctification. That's setting ourselves aside exclusively for the Lord's use. And that word is certainly a spiritual buzz phrase today, and maybe you throw it around even in your own life without fully understanding what that means. And I use the word explicitly as He does. The word is exclusive. Just for God. Just for God. And so He's putting this on Israel, saying God desires that you have this sanctification. And that sanctification, that commitment, that discipleship He's seeking will have result. And this is the key. We need to move away from this ideal today that somehow that these changes in our lives, that they're merely a mental ascent. Because anything that we move in a life with Jesus Christ has an effect in our lives, in the physical realm. And so God is seeking that we have that life, and when we do, we'll know it because it equates in very real action in our lives, in a very deep transformation. Sanctification permeates every aspect of your life. Every aspect, your marriage, your thinking, your devotions, your commitment, your passions, your time, everything. So he's seeking this kind of sanctification for them. He goes on in verse 3, says, "For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns." Now, we could look at this issue that he's walking into here tonight, and we could say, well, why should I? And we may not say it verbally. We may not even consciously think it. But something deep inside of us says, you know what? Everything I've learned about a life of discipleship and commitment and sanctification in the Lord, it's dangerous. Now, I'm here to tell you that that thinking is not paranoia. It is indeed dangerous. I don't know. You know, we have this idea that God's going to send us off to, you know, Kenya to start some school or something, you know. Maybe it's happened to some of us, so, you know, but you know what? I'm not hearing any whining from Scott. It's not like he's, you know, saying, I really wanted to come home. I didn't want to stay here and, you know, have a family and start this school. I can't get him to come home. You know, it's that life of sanctification, that commitment to God, is not only in that area of full obedience, but it is an area of that full completeness. We've talked about that recently, both Sundays and Wednesdays. The wholeness that you may be missing in your life, even as a redeemed individual. You may be saved, but you've never known sanctification. You've never known that sellout to the Lord. And one of the great aspects of that life of sanctification is back up in verse 1. It says, then you shall not be moved. You shall not be moved. And we've mentioned recently the verse in Psalms, is it 16:8, I think? I have placed the Lord always before me. And because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. That's a great verse. And I like the fact because it clearly tells us that it's ours to place him in that realm of first in our lives. I shall not be moved. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing in a world that it's truly a constant game, a child game of King of the Hill, isn't it? To bump you off and then you fight and scramble and throw someone else off so you can be up there. It doesn't matter. It could be happening in your marriage. It could be happening in your immediate family or your extended family. Don't you love the holidays? Home for the Holidays. Y'all seen that movie? Yeah? That's my family. I say it to you. And, you know, whatever it might be, whether it's just in the workplace or wherever it might be, the struggle and the strife to achieve, to be on top, to be in that controlling aspect of our lives. Again, verse 3, for thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. So as we've stated, God's desire for Israel, God's desire for us tonight, is for more than just repentance, more than just salvation. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not demeaning those wonderful aspects of our lives, because without the salvation, without the rebirth, these issues of discipleship, it's a moot subject, because you can never know it, you can never achieve it, you can never taste it. But he desires for that to be the beginning of our relationship, not the end of our relationship or even the fullness of our relationship. God wants to continue to be growing closer and closer and to use us more and more as each day that passes. Now, salvation, repentance, wonderful things. Wonderful things. But God's love for them, God's love for us is greater than even that. So here he acknowledges in verse 3, albeit symbolically, he acknowledges that this to sow seed on
hard ground and in the midst of some overgrown thorn field. There's not going to be any fruit. And we know that concept, don't we?
So what does this mean? What does this mean when he entreats us here in verse 3 to break up this untilled ground? What does it mean when he seeks for us to rid ourselves of the thorns which are choking the seeds that are planted here? See, we need to realize tonight, and I've emphasized this throughout the Old Testament as we're going through, that this is not just a historical book. Those of you in the School of Discipleship, remember now how many different ways there are for us to study the analytical approach, the historical approach, the spiritual approach. And there is great effect, ramifications on our life in each one of those aspects in which we study the Old Testament. This is not just a historical book. Because many of us tonight, when we read these things, as we've been going through Isaiah and Jeremiah, we need to realize that this is just as pertinent tonight because many of us are in the same boat as Israel, as Judah was. Because, see, we need to realize that we may want to blame these other issues, but the truth be told, most of the time, it's not that we're failing to receive the best of seed. Now, you may think, well, that's easy for you to say, Pastor, because most of the time you're doing the sowing. But that's not just here. I mean throughout, from the youth studies to the street level to the single adult studies to all the things that are going on. It's not that you are not receiving good seed. It's not for the fact that the majority of us are being fed with what is really the best of spiritual prime rib. If you think I'm kidding you, and I'm not bragging here, if you think I'm kidding you, maybe you ought to visit some other churches. Problem is, around here, especially if you were born again in this fellowship, oftentimes it's easy to start taking it for granted. And, you know, first time something offends you, he gets mad. It's like, I'm out of here. I'm going to another church. And off you go, and you sit down in a pew and pick up a hymnal, and you go, oh, no. What have I done? Okay? And then you're usually too embarrassed or too ashamed or too proud to, you know, go back and say, I'm sorry, can I come home? And by the way, in case you ever go that way, yes, you can. Okay? But it's not the fact that we're not eating prime rib, spiritually speaking, or really, frankly, plenty of it. Okay? But sometimes it's not what we're being fed, but it's our reception of it. I talk a lot about epiphany moments. That's one of the pastoral epiphany moments, is when you realize sometimes you can get very discouraged because sometimes, and this may be hard for you to understand or to believe sitting on that side of the pulpit, but sometimes, you know, on this side, you start to wonder, are they hearing anything I'm saying? You know? Well, the answer to that is some people, no. Some people, no. They're not hearing anything that you're saying. Because oftentimes it is our reception of it, or the lack of our reception, that's making the issue. It's not what's being fed, it's whether we're willing to eat that. Whether the seed is finding, for those of you that know the parable, is finding good ground. So many of us, like Israel, we're tangled up in the thorns of this world. We're tangled up in the material world and all of its distractions, all of its possessions. And you know what? Just like thorns, and the language is precise, just like thorns, they just grab a hold of you, don't they? And it makes real swift and consistent movement in those thorns virtually impossible. I don't know how many of you guys are into berry picking. I like berry picking. I'm not much into gardening. You know, weeding, all that kind of stuff. I think I just let God do the gardening, and I go out in the fall and I pick berries and pick wild apples and just let God do all the harvesting. Wild strawberries in Wisconsin, you ever eat them little teeny things? Oh, they're just so sweet and wonderful. God does great. But I go out, I pick blackberries, and we can jam. We go do that whole thing, you know, that kind of, you know, little house on the prairie kind of lifestyle there. I look like that, don't I? And so we... you know, I do that, and you know, when you go into them berry briar bushes, I've been picking berries since I was a kid, and my wife really gives me a bad time because I can really pick berries fast. Okay, when I'm done now, I am pretty purple. Okay, but I can pick berries really fast. But you know, you come out and you just look like you've been through a war. I mean, you're just all scratched up, you know, all these purple scars all over your arms, you know. Because that's what thorns do, and they grab hold of you. You got to be careful what you wear because you just get caught, and you're like, ah! You know, you're out there, and then the bears, and no, there's no bears. You do. You see the bears, the fact that they've been in there before you, which is kind of unnerving. But a life of thorns, it's difficult to move in that kind of a life. These thorns choke out the seed. The hard soil never finds the ground in which to grow. And truth be told, most of us are just simply unwilling to remove those entanglements from our lives. And we fail to apply the water onto that hard ground. I mean, think about it. I mean, it's hard, unplowed, sun-baked ground. You throw some seeds on there and nothing's coming up. You got to turn the soil. You got to be willing to break that soil up and put some water on it. And we know that water, throughout Scripture, is a picture of the Spirit. There is no application of Spirit upon our lives. And so it's just a baked, hard ground. Our hearts and our minds. Now let me, in case you're already thinking this, let me make something clear here. This is not a works issue. I'm not leaning in that direction. This is not some sort of backdoor legalism I'm leaning into here. But what it is, scripturally, it is a call to rid our lives of the issues and the things that keep us from hearing the Word of God, that keeps us from receiving His directions, keeps us from growing in the Spirit. Many of us kind of just wonder why it is that we listen to the Word, we come to church, and we go through the motions, but yet we still continue to fall, continue to struggle, continue to strive, continue to be unhappy. It's not the Word. It's the ground. It's the ground. Because we're making choices to not take these things out of our lives. See, you guys, it matters very little what is said at the Sunday morning service if you're not there to hear it. It matters very little what the Word of God has to say in His Word if you're not having devotions. It doesn't matter at all what God Almighty would like to be and say is the still small voice in your ear if you're not going to listen. The seed is there. What about the soil? What about the ground? See, it doesn't matter tonight what we're taught here this evening in this coffee house. If you've come here tonight with a hardened heart or a life that is entangled in sin and a mind that refuses to get out of that situation. Now, you know what you say? Well, I thought that was what the Holy Spirit was for. Absolutely. Absolutely. I don't believe that you can come out of sin and the bondage of sin, even after salvation, without that infilling of the Holy Spirit. But many of us are still hanging around in bars drinking Coke, you know, saying, well, Lord, help me not to drink alcohol. God will help you to not drink alcohol, but you need to stop hanging around in bars. Many of us are hanging around the same friends we hung around when we were non-Christians, and we're going to kind of keep a stiff upper lip, and it's like, I'm not going to do all the things I did before. Instead of come up from amongst them and be ye separate, which the Lord of God has called you to do. And we reason it out in our mind. We say, well, I don't want to be legalistic, and I'm going to witness to my friend. You're witnessing to your friend, all right? What are you witnessing is the question. You cannot contrive or invent the seed, but you can prepare the soil. And do you, when you open up your word in the morning before devotions, you just stop a minute and say, Lord, Let this word sink deep. Let it find a home in my life. Let it be and mean to me. And I know it's easy. It's easy to, if you have devotions on a regular basis, which I hope you do, it's easy to get, you know, caught in the motions. You know, just crack it open, start reading, and boom, you know, you're out the door and that's it. How about those of you that study? I'm guilty of this. How many of you have gone like an hour into your preparation before you realize that you didn't even pray about it first? And you go, oh no, this is all me. I'm sorry, Lord. And I have nothing to say. You can't do anything other than, I'm sorry. Will you fix it, Lord, please? You know? We need to be attentive to the fact that preparing that soil, you have to be in church for the seed to hit. You have to open your Bible for that seed to hit. You have to actually love the Lord and hate your sin for the seed to hit. Prepare the soil. Otherwise, you're just going through the motions. And what a waste. If you're going to ultimately miss heaven, then I really encourage you not to waste your time in church. Sorry if that sounds pompous and crazy, but I mean, you only got a limited amount of time, right? So you should probably get in all the sinning that you can. Because this is it for you. It's over when you're dead. Me, I'm just passing through here. You know, this is just a bus stop for me. So I'm not too concerned. Because, as I said many times, God's not on the point system. He goes on in verse 4, in equally hitting hard, he says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. And take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Whew. Some serious words there. Now you need to realize that circumcision, especially in this time, was, I guess it still is, but was a Jewish rite of passing. It was, or served, as a physical sign of what was supposed to be a spiritual work. It was a reflection of that covenant relationship. That wonderful agreement of relationship God had with His Jewish children. So the sign of the cutting away the flesh was to be a physical sign of a spiritual act of cutting away the flesh. Except that's not what happened. And you know when you hear the apostles speak of it and even through the epistle letters. I mean, Paul really goes on about the issue in the New Testament. As always, here and throughout the New Testament, even to today, we need to realize that God has always been far less concerned about the physical act than the spiritual heart. Now, please don't go off and go Gnostic on me, for those of you that know what that means, and go, well, then it doesn't really matter what I do in the body. Oh, yes, it does. Yes, it does. We are to honor God in our bodies, for this is His temple. But we don't want to get lost in something that ultimately is just a Kleenex. Okay, he's just going to use this thing and throw it away. God was concerned about the heart, and He still is. And it seems like even down through the ages, man has always acted in, frankly, what is extreme disregard of that fact that God is more concerned about the spiritual man than the physical man. And whole church denominations are full of people who are oh so happy to change something in their physical lives, and on the counterpart, failing to deal with the unseen spiritual counterpart on the inside. And you don't have to go to the denominations to do that. You could be right here tonight. It doesn't matter whether you're part of a denomination or non-denomination or whatever it might be. God is concerned about the inside man. The outside should be a reflection of what's inside. Baptism is one sign for us. But circumcision was for the Jewish people. God wanted Judah, Israel, and even us today as we read this letter to circumcise our heart, to cut away the flesh in our covenant relationship with Jesus Christ here tonight. See, oftentimes, guys, we can be so quick to make religious changes in our lives without really making a change or embracing the spiritual fullness of the context of that outward sign. We can say, well, you know, now I don't smoke and I don't drink and I don't chew, I don't go out with girls that do, you know, or whatever it might be. And all that stuff may be fine and dandy. I'm not saying do or don't, you know, but does the inside match the outside? Again, he's writing this letter to religious people. He's writing this letter to people who are going through the motions still, but their hearts and their minds and the inner man had not changed. They had circumcised the body, but they had not circumcised the heart, and they were still involved in the world around them. They had not separated themselves from it. Verse 5 says, "Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land. Cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves and let us go to the fortified cities. Set up a standard towards Zion. Take refuge, do not delay, for I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction." You know, there's words that we don't like to read in Bible verses. Disaster, destruction. So here we have God now beginning to detail the judgment that was coming forth. Now, definitely in prophecy, this was still ahead of the game, but it was coming. And there was an earnestness to Jeremiah's words here, almost to the point of fearful panic. He's saying, run, run now. He's saying an enemy is coming, an enemy from the north, which here they do not mention by name. Now, we will read later on that it's probably inferring to the enemy Babylon, because he's going to identify Babylon later on in this book. But an enemy is coming. Do you know an enemy is coming? We can sit here all night, and I can tell you 1,000 times over that time is short. Life is short. I mean, my life as it is right now is just down, pretty much relegated to 2 days, Sundays and Mondays. I have Monday and then it's Sunday again, and then it's Monday, and then it's Sunday again. And it's just going faster and faster and faster and faster. So I'm either preaching Sunday morning or I got the day off. It's just back and forth. Life is short. And an enemy is coming indeed. And I speak often about just reading the newspaper or watching the evening news. And you must realize, I don't know how anyone can watch the news these days without it absolutely breaking your heart. I mean, the atrocity going on in Darfur, Sudan, just the biggest horror of inhumanity. I mean, anything the world has to offer is not going to compare to this. You know, we're lost on what's going on in Iraq. We build entire, you know, memorial parks for the Holocaust. And I'm not demeaning that by any means. But nothing compares to the tens of thousands of people who have been raped and maimed and killed and tortured and run from their homes. What's going on in Sudan? And is anybody doing anything? No. Why? Because it's not politically advantageous to do so. It's quagmire you get in there. We're coming to an end in this life. And you can hear it over and over again that the enemy is coming. But unless the reality of that hits home, fertile ground in your heart, it'll just be words. It's just, you know, this cartoon version of Revelation, in which we watch and we sat down and we fold it up like a book and go on with our real lives. No doubt the point of withholding the name of this enemy from the north at this point for the Lord is that there seems to be a great desire not to skew the very critical aspect of what he's trying to drive home here. And that is that it's no matter who the enemy is that's coming, the point is that there's a reason for the judgment behind that enemy coming. And he doesn't want you to lose that fact. We live in America, otherwise known as Babylon. We are the epitome of wickedness. We've got the money to sin to a greater degree than any country on earth. The only ones that even come close to us is the wealthy Western European nations. I mean, visit the red light district in Amsterdam. Nice Western Holland, you know, wooden shoes. We got the all the wonderful things of Holland. They see the seedy legal side of decriminalized drugs and prostitution down the red light district. We usually try to make a march through there on our way to India so you can get a good idea of how wicked this world is. And what am I saying? I'm saying that time is short. There's an enemy coming, and the enemy is not the issue. The judgment that the enemy's coming for is the issue. We have the audacity to believe in this country that we have nothing to repent of. We're pretty good people. We're wicked people. Very, very wicked people. All you need to do is be left alone to your own thoughts long enough and you'll discover that. I know my own heart. The fact that God was ultimately the judge, jury, and executioner here was not to be lost on other issues. The issue here was that he would be behind it. It didn't matter whose earthly hand would actually execute the judgment. God would be the executioner. God is so merciful. He's so gracious. He's so patient. But we want to believe that that will continue forever and that somehow equates in a winking at our sin. And he's going to excuse us. And I'm not talking tonight just about corporate America. I'm talking about each one of us individually. Because we will not stand before the judgment seat with our flag. Oh, you're an American? Oh, well, you're in. But the craziness thing is, you know, oftentimes when we look at our warfare, and I'm not getting into the whole politics of about our wars, but oftentimes we look at that and somehow that's our little badge of righteous credibility. We're going to spread democracy around the world. Maybe. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I'm glad I live in a democratic country. I'm just saying that your Americanism is not going to count for anything when we stand before the Lord. See, the Bible speaks clearly that if you're a child of God, you claim to be a child of God, you belong to a new nation. You have a new allegiance. You have a new president, a new king, and his name is Jesus. And I love America. And I've been around. And I like this nation the best. So don't get me wrong. It's best one I've ever been in. I love America. But this is not my home. I'm a Christian. My loyalty lies with him in the heavenly realm, and someday I'm going back to my country. Verse 7 says, the lion has come up from the thicket, and the destroyer of the nations is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitant. For this, clothe yourself with sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. Much of what occurred to Israel in the prophetic fulfillment of these major and minor prophets is a short-term prophetic fulfillment of a long-term prophecy. What is yet to happen? You want to know the nature of God? You want to know the heart of God in the last days of what we know to be Revelation, tribulation, all this? Read here and know Him here. This is the God that's going to come knocking. Fire and brimstone. And the amazing thing is we are so obsessed with those issues. You know, and I'm ranting and raving on the way in today because a certain pastor was going off on all this again. And I just think we spend an inordinate amount of time on stuff that has no bearing on your life. You're a child of God. You're leaving. Well, what should I tell you if you're not saved and you see it happen? There's only one thing that's really going to matter to you. And that is that you must die a martyr's death in order to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's be your only way in. You're going to die. You can still find Him. It's going to be very, very hard. That's all that's going to matter. How it plays out and all the details. I mean, what are you going to do? Wait for, 7 years. Now I should get saved. For the Antichrist set himself up in the temple. You know, that stuff ain't going to matter. Our attention needs to be towards the fact that that bus is pulling into the station. And we should be prepared and ready to go. Israel had been warned over and over and over that that enemy is coming. And the text here, as we read along, it marches forward in really what is a very vivid display of a coming judgment. Now, this doom and gloom that we read about here may have fell, and certainly did, fall on deaf ears. And it may fall on deaf ears tonight. But I want you to notice one thing, that there seems to be, in the text here, a very single-minded determination by God Himself that this thing's going to come to a head. There's been a line drawn in the sand. This time, it appears that God's not going to change His mind. He's not going to back down. He's not going to let it slide. Verse 9 says, and it shall come to pass in that day. Interesting term. In that day. Says the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish, the heart of the princes, the priests shall be astonished, and the prophets shall wonder. I'm always amazed at how weak mankind is today. How little it takes to make us fold. You know? Now that, I forget the stats. My wife, the nurse, told me there the other day, it's like 40% of all Americans are on regular medication. And now finally, after the entire country is all medicated, now suddenly it's out in the news, everyone's questioning, you think we're on too many meds? Well, yeah, now we're all hooked on this stuff, and it hasn't done any good. I mean, we're just as depressed and angry and unhappy and sick as we always have. And then we take the stuff that's supposed to make us better, and they find out it's giving you heart attacks. It's like, yeah, I have no pain. I'm just going to have my heart attack with no pain and die there in the street. Strokes, and they're recalling all this medication. And then they're looking and side effects of antidepressants. What does it say? Right on the bottom. What's one of the side effects of antidepressants? Anyone know? Suicide and depression. Wait a minute. I thought it was antidepressants. Yeah, and one of the side effects, right on the side, is depression. Well, that sounds like it doesn't work. Use your own judgment. I'm no doctor. You don't want to get me to go down that road anyway. And it shall come to pass in that day. You read this verse 9 here. And even with all the warnings, there seems to be inexplicably this shock that goes down when it finally happens. Where everyone's like, oh, you mean it's coming to an end? God's going to take us out of here? We're going to be raptured? The Antichrist is going to come? And we all stand around in absolute shock. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the fact that we've been hearing for years all this stuff. And the seeds just keep falling on hard ground. Thorn encompassed fields. And we're hearing. We're listening, but we're not hearing. We just have this innate ability, mankind, to hear things 1,000 times over, and we never really get it until the hammer falls. But most, and many of you will say amen to this, most will admit after the hammer falls, they'll go, yeah, God was after me a lot, and I was just ignoring him. Only afterwards do we admit that. And we believe that we're like on the top of the whole food chain and we're so smart. But my dog is smarter than that. You know, my dog, you know, a couple times. My dog learns, you know. And very, very obedient. Mankind, we got to be the most hard-headed creatures on earth. Why? Pride. Because we think we're awful smart. Verse 10 says, then I said, ah, Lord God, surely you have greatly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying, you shall have peace, whereas the sword reaches to the heart. So even Jeremiah here flinches at this judgment that was due. We get this inner struggle of the prophet here. It's being manifested in his very words in verse 10 here. He's seeking inside of himself to find an understanding of how and why Judah and Israel would come to be in this predicament. It's almost just beyond belief. Because it appeared to Jeremiah and to others, it looked like God had spoken words of comfort, had spoken words of peace, had said, hey, everything's going to be okay. I love you. Jesus, meek and mild. And, you know, we hear them things, and that's all we hear. And so it appears that God is saying, you know, everything's going to be fine. When in truth, that's nothing more than false prophets that had lied and are lying even today in an attempt to please man instead of please the Father. It's not popular today to tell you what I'm telling you tonight. Frankly, I don't know why you guys sit through it. Most people won't. You are a special breed of individuals. The fact that you guys will sit through this. I mean, come on. Couldn't we have just skipped Jeremiah and Isaiah, for that matter? Can't we just cruise right on into Galatians and Romans? Happy books. You see, the church today is no different than the church in the day of Jeremiah. See, tonight, as we sit here, throughout the nations, there are men who claim to speak for God, who in reality simply tell lies to promote themselves before man. Lies to build a church or to get mammon, money, the Bible says. To build big cathedrals out of crystal. Things like that. Because you see, mankind has always, from the very beginning of time, looked for someone who will itch the ears. Itch our ears. Because we don't really want to hear God's reality. So what do? Well, we create our own. And then we give God the credit. We you know, start entire church denominations which blaspheme the very name of God, blaspheme His holy word, and they call it Christianity. And that group is getting larger and larger by the day, and those who are truly going to stand on the Word of God is smaller and smaller and smaller. Part of me, and this is no reflection on current company, part of me has this total, almost acquiesce to the inevitable, if you will, that as the years go by, we march closer and closer to that day. I could just see, you know, that those who are willing to sit here like you're sitting here tonight and listen to the Word of God be taught get smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller until we finally just lock the door and I go home. That wouldn't surprise me any. I hope that doesn't happen. I hope that doesn't happen. But it wouldn't surprise me. The Bible speaks in the last days about the great lie and the great falling away of mankind. I mean, what would you call this world that we live in today? And the amazing thing is it looks like we're all in church and we're all moral and we're all going to church and we're a Christian nation. But underneath that is the reality that most are just plain church. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not sitting up here today trying to paint some picture that I, as a pastor, am perfect in my interpretation of the Word of God, and you're just all perfect little prima donnas because you're willing to sit there and listen to this. No. What's my point? Be afraid. Be very afraid. And those words go right at this pastor as well as to the flock that is listening. There's an enemy out there. And he wants you. And he will do anything to bring you down. He's in it for the long haul. He's in it for all the marbles. Verse 11 says, at the time it will be said to the people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind of the desolate heights blows in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not to fan or to cleanse. A wind too strong for these will come for me. Now I will also speak judgment against them. Behold, he shall come up like clouds, and his chariots like the whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are plundered. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? God says several places. He speaks several places about those would-be prophets who are lying in His name. And here He's speaking for Himself. He's saying, let me clarify my position. Let me speak clearly of my intentions. It has been my intention from the very beginning to play out this plan of mine despite the words of the false prophets. He speaks here of judgment. One, quite frankly, judgment of pain, judgment of punishment. A payment for their lies, for their adultery, for their idolatry. And even yet, he holds out his hands to them. See, the good news tonight, despite this, what might be an overt message of doom and gloom, is his hands are still out there. He's still calling. Even with what appears to me to be a world that's coming down all around us, just as for Israel, the world was coming down all around them, God was still holding out his hands of forgiveness. And the hands today of forgiveness that are held out there are hands that show the nail scars of his crucifixion, of the price that he was willing to pay. How far is God willing to go for your redemption? All the way, baby. All the way. All the way. These scars in his hands tonight prove to us that he is willing to go that extra mile to snatch us out of the flames of destruction. Whether you're Israel in the day of Jeremiah or whether you're Bob, Jane, Ed, Tom, Tim, whoever you might be, right here, 2004. God has gone the extra mile. Like Jeremiah, mankind has attempted to cry foul at God's judgment. Oh, if he's such a loving God, how could he send everybody to hell? How could that happen? So in our inability to be able to absorb that thought, or our unwillingness to accept that kind of judgment, we write it off. We say, well, so much of the Bible was just, you know, spiritual. It wasn't meant to be taken literal. I mean, to talk about literal interpretation of Scripture, that is spoke of, even in religious circles, with disdain. You people who take the Bible literally. It's almost like you somehow based your life on a comic book. That's the illusion they try to lay on you. What, you believe that this guy named Noah really built an ark? Jonah was swallowed by a whale. And he lived. Right. I mean, they tried to ridicule you like you're somehow a fool. So our tendency today is to regurgitate the elements of the word that we've embraced. You know what I'm talking about. Promises of love and forgiveness and mercy and grace. But we purposely avoid the issues of judgment and punishment and destruction. That's exactly the mistake that Israel made here. Oh no, we're God's chosen. We're God's people. He told us he loves us. And today we spew that. We design entire commercial programs out there to run on TV that to elude somehow that you know that all that matters is that you just love everybody. But what that means to them is love everybody and their sin. I love you tonight. And all the love that God would give me, I love everyone who's here tonight. I don't love your sin. God has not embraced sin. God has not embraced these new modern lifestyle choices. He's not embraced the new hip sexuality. He's not embraced somehow the lenient use of narcotics, the abuse of alcohol, and all the things that he directs in his Bible. He said, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. He said, I never change. So to believe otherwise is to negate the entire thrust, the entire wholeness of the Word of God that is before you. If you're going to take that road, frankly, you need to be honest, throw your Bible into the garbage, and go back out and live in that thorn-infested, hard-ground world that you are embracing. Because you're not hearing what the Lord is saying. And there's nothing that I can do about that or that God will do about that. But I guarantee you one thing. God is going to follow through with what he said he's going to follow through to. God indeed does long to bring us peace tonight. The peace that Jeremiah was looking for here, the peace that was on the lips, yes, of God himself, that's the peace he longs to bring to each one of us. But corporately, it's not going to happen until he reigns upon a throne in Jerusalem in that millennium reign. Until then, that peace is only going to be found in one place, in the personal, one-on-one relationship with Jesus Christ. Your obedience, your hearing him, your listening to him and following through with that, your devotional life, your relationship with him. Your friendship with him. That's where the peace that God promised lies tonight. One more passage and we finish up. For a voice declares from Dan and proclaims affliction from Mount Ephraim. Make mention to the nations. Yes, proclaim against Jerusalem that the watchers come from a far country and raise their voice against the cities of Judah. Like keepers of a field, they are against her all around because she has been rebellious against me, says the Lord. Your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. In other words, guys, God is not going to send anyone to hell. It is simply payment for what we've insisted on living. This is your wickedness because it is bitter, because it reaches to your heart. Jeremiah the prophet here is called to do what is the hard thing, to do what is the unpopular thing. He is called as a man of God to tell the truth. And that may seem like an easy thing to do then and now, but the people, both then and now, generally do not want to hear the truth. We want to hear nice things. We want to hear pleasant things. We want to hear, easy things. We want someone to scratch our itching ears. And if anyone attempts to do otherwise, they can become very unpopular very quickly. Guys, it is easy to want and to seek Jesus meek and mild. We don't want Jesus judge and disciplinarian. But any time that we forget a very beautiful picture of God as the perfect Father, we are bound to lose perspective on the very nature and the Creator, the character of our Creator. God is our Father tonight. And as they say, you've heard it when you were growing up. He brought you into this world, so He can take you out. And He will. He will. You just get to choose in what standing when you depart. Heart's desire tonight, and I'm not going to, start waving the Revelation flag and trying to scare everybody into some sort of repentance. I don't like to teach these passages, but we're in Jeremiah. I'd love to just teach God's grace and God's love because I know in my own heart that that is the foundation for a blossoming, wonderful relationship with God. But as I said on Sunday, we would be amiss, people, to think somehow that this is going to go on forever, that we can continue to defraud the true and living God and He's going to look the other way eternally. I love the fact that He is so patient and He warns, He's like the parent. I mean, He's saying, young man, I'm going to count to 10. But I assure you, by the signs around us, and I'm not setting any dates, but the sign around us, I'd say God's somewhere in there about 8 or 9. The problem is, in the hardness of our hearts, so many of us think that when He reaches 10, He won't really spank us. He loves me. I'm not even too sure if He knows I'm here. I've been pretty quiet. I mean, what am I? Just some little guy who lives in Menominee, Wisconsin. Does He even know I'm here? I assure you, He knows you're there. He says He knows how many hairs you have on your head. He knows your every breath. He hears the sound of your every breath. Those of you that are in love with someone, husband or wife, do you ever go to sleep at night listening to your spouse breathe? And it's just like every breath becomes a part of you. Do you think God loves you with any less of a commitment and passion? He hears you every breath, every thought, every heartbeat. He knows exactly how many times your heart's going to beat and how many thousands it'll be when it stops and never beats again. I don't worry about that. I take great comfort in that. I feel very safe in that. Some of you that are children, Don't you feel very safe in that? It's all divine. It's all in His control. And a message like this deserves to be left with a reminder that His love is so profound and so beyond anything that we could ever comprehend. And His arms, His hands are reaching out still. But like Israel tonight, people, He wants more. He loves it when you're born again. But He longs to finish the work. How's your soil tonight? Are you plowed? Are you watering? Are you getting rid of the briars? See, you can't make the seed grow, but you can't prepare the soil. It's up to you. That's your part in all of this. And I don't know how seeds grow. Isn't it trippy? Think that little seed grows so big? Let's pray.